Thank you. It is good to be back here at Berean and to see the faces of old friends and to know that the Lord has been in your midst. And it's no small thing to gather together in the Lord's day with like-minded brethren. I offered to speak today on a Reformation theme. It was on October 17th. 1517, is that right? An Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, trying to be saved by being a really faithful Roman Catholic and doing the things the church said you need to do to be saved, like be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, posted 95 theses on the cathedral door in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, things that were wrong with the medieval church that needed to be changed. And he said, well, let's have discussions. Let's have people join us in looking at how we can change the church and make it better. He didn't set out to start a reformation. He set out to make the church a place where your soul could be saved and you could grow in grace. And what that started, what was called the Protestant Reformation, they were protesting things in the medieval church that needed to change, that needed to be reformed into conformity with Scripture. And he pointed out different ways in which the Scriptures taught this, but the church was teaching this. And it wasn't just on minor things, it was major things like, how can I be saved? How can I be right with God? How can I know that I have assurance of salvation? How do I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven? And issues like this were of great concern to Luther. Romans 1, 16 and 17 were a couple of verses that were important to him. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone and or anyone who believes. And Luther saw that God, who demanded he be perfect, and again, if you've ever tried to be perfect, good luck with that. You won't be perfect 5 minutes. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said the essence of sin, the essence of obedience is this: you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Just do that for 5 minutes. You won't be able to do that for 5 minutes. You'll stop thinking about the Lord or thinking about your friends, if they're thinking about yourself or thinking about a thousand other things. But our hearts, because of sin since the fall of humanity, gravitates to all kinds of other places. So we need a Savior, and a Savior who will save us from our sins. But Luther said, I didn't understand the gospel. I thought that God demanded that we add to what Christ did. And in every medieval and still contemporary Catholic church, and there's a crucifix up behind the back of the church. And by the way, if any of you grew up Roman Catholic or are currently Roman Catholic and you think, he's calling my mother ugly, no, I'm not making any reference about your mother. I'm not making snide remarks about your relatives. Sometimes people take it personally when I'm not talking about personalities. I'm talking about doctrines. What does the church officially teach? And the medieval and contemporary Roman church teaches that you're saved by Christ making a major down payment, and then you tearing out your coupons of good works and mailing them in over the course of your lifetime. And if you do enough good works right up until the moment you die, added to what Christ did, we'll get you in purgatory. And then after a few thousand years in purgatory, you'll get to join the really good people in heaven. Luther saw that was no bargain. That was no gospel. There's no good news there. It's get on a treadmill and run for the rest of your life. Try to be good. Let me give you an illustration of how he could be frustrated. He says, if a man's to be saved by what the Roman Church teaches, I will be the best monk that ever was. I'll do everything I can to be perfect. And then if I miss it, I'll go to confession. So he went to confession and said, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. Well, what did you do? Well, last night at dinner, I was really hungry, and brother so-and-so over here, he had 32 peas on his plate, and I only had 24, and I coveted those extra peas. Really? I mean, why don't you go out and do something really sinful and come back and we'll talk. And, it sounds almost like a joke. But Luther said, no, you don't get it. The church teaches we must be perfect in our obedience to add to what Christ did. Coveting those peas was wrong. It's not merely a peccadillo, a small little throwaway thing. This is a sin. And if it's a sin, it's wrong. And I am thwarting my own salvation. If a man's to be saved by being a monk, by monkery, he said, I will do what's necessary. God demands that we be righteous. But I'm not righteous. And sometimes I hate God for demanding that we be righteous. And of course, that makes you feel guilty after you spend some time hating God. So, and then one day, while Luther was teaching and studying, he was teaching the book of Romans and the book of Psalms. And in there, he saw that, yes, God is righteous, and God demands righteousness. And then he saw that God gives righteousness as a gift. That's called the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't memorize any verse this year, memorize that verse and let it sink in. For God made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Who knew no sin? Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Well, when did that happen? On the cross. Christ was counted as the guilty sinner in place of every guilty sinner he came to represent. Every sinner who had ever put their trust in Christ, their sins were nailed to Christ on the cross. He was counted as the sinner in their place. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that, conjunction introducing a purpose clause, sorry, but if you're an English major, you've got to have some excuse to use it. But it's helpful sometimes in explaining Bible verses. For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. Doesn't the New Testament make a big deal on the fact he never sinned, he never did anything wrong? He obeyed his Father 24/7, 365 days a year? Yes. Never had a bad thought, motive, word, anything? Right. Well, he was made to become sin, who knew no sin, that, and that is the word we. Why did Paul put we there? He's writing to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. You Corinthians, me Paul, we, that we, believing sinners, the church in Corinth and Paul the apostle writing them, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange, the great swap is this. Our sins go to Christ and are forever atoned for, all of them, and that his perfect righteousness, his perfect record of obedience is counted, is imputed to me. And I accept that by faith or I don't. But I don't work for it. I don't pay him back. It's with the free hands of faith. You read the, and you sang the song, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I'm clinging to what Christ did. That on Judgment Day, God requires nothing more of me than Christ hasn't already given me. Everything I need to be right with God, I have now in Jesus Christ. Everything I will ever need to be right with God, I have now in Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not a fairy tale. That's the gospel. And the question is, do you receive it by faith or do you push it aside? Well, the issues that are so profound here are what changed Europe and what changed the world. The gospel was recovered, beginning with a small baby steps in 1517. And within 3 or 4 years, the Reformation was in full swing and the gospel was going all over Europe. And people were taking it all over. Now, it's estimated there are 2 billion, at least nominal Christians in the world. It's the only worldwide religion. Doesn't depend on your country, doesn't depend on your race, doesn't depend on your national origin, doesn't depend on your language. It's gone all over the world. It is the basis of a Christian standing before God, and it is the heart of the gospel. Christ in my place. Justification by faith, if you want to call that. In fact, if you don't know what the word justify means, or justification, or just, that means my sins went on Christ. His righteousness is given to me. I stand before God the Father as a little Christ, for I wear his righteousness forever. It's the biblical warrant for your confident access to God. It's the expectation that you can have that your prayers will be heard and answered. It's the confidence that you can have to seek the Holy Spirit's fullness for ministry. It's your strength in suffering. It undergirds all your expectations of blessings in your daily life, your witness, your worship, and in facing death. Everything that you ever expect to come from God the Father comes to you on the basis of your standing before God, which Christ has purchased for you. So this morning, what I wanted to do is take you through a number of ways in which this is the greatest news ever announced in the face of the planet. It was a reformation in the doctrine of salvation. I have at least six areas I want to bring before you. So put on your seat belts and let's go. First of all, what I've just explained to you, this justification by faith, being made right with God by trusting in Christ alone, is the basis of your confidence in your full pardon and complete forgiveness of sins. Salvation's by faith alone because it's in Christ alone. Christ is everything. Is this true? Do I believe it? Do I count on it? When you walk out of here and five hours later, you come under a huge spiritual attack, and the devil shows you what a vile piece of vermin you are, and you're thinking about your life, and you go, well, I'm not a very great specimen of being a Christian, and some sins you've committed that he trots out to remind you of. Do you look to Christ, what he did, or you try to start working on this past sin on your own? Instead of saying, Father, I did do that, and you know that, and I'm so thankful that Christ atoned for all of my sins, and I have his righteousness. You either count on that on a daily basis, or you get beaten up. Justification by faith in Christ alone, trusting in Christ alone, is the basis of your confidence in your full pardon and complete forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Listen to what Paul says. God has forgiven all of your sins, having wiped out the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's forgiven us all of our sins. All of our sins. There were several firefighters killed 3 years ago in Arizona. And you know the wildfires out west have been going on off and on now for 3 years in a very terrible way. One city of 80,000 people in Canada had to be evacuated in Fort McMurray up in Alberta because of forest fires. I have a pastor friend in the mountains of California near Yosemite National Park. They've had to evacuate their town of 10,000 twice because of forest fires. Well, the ones in Arizona 3 years ago, 20 forest firefighters were killed when wind changed totally unexpectedly and roared down a canyon the opposite way it had been going, and they could find no place to flee, and they were all killed. If you would be caught out in the woods someplace, remember what happened up in Gatlinburg last year? Remember how terrible those fires were? Think of those thick woods and imagine them being on fire. Where would you go? What would you do? Well, interestingly, the only absolutely safe place you can go, the only place you could ever run to, you know, they have special blankets you can put around yourself and you get in a ditch and cover yourself with a blanket, aluminum blanket or something, and hope the fire roars over the top of you very quickly, but it'll burn up the oxygen anyway and you'll probably die of suffocation. But one place you can run that you will not be killed is a space that's already burned over. Because when you go there, there's nothing combustible for the fire to feed off of. So when it come right up to the edge and drop down and die because there's nothing combustible left out there. Now, it has to be bigger than a little piece like this. But my point is, you run to the burned over place and you're safe. It's all the combustibles there have been consumed. Well, when God comes to judge the earth, what's the only safe place on the planet? What's the only place where all of sin has been consumed once and for all? The cross. You must run to the cross of Christ if you're to be safe on Judgment Day. That's the burned over place. That's where God has judged sins once and for all. I used to be something of a pyromaniac when I was younger. And, you know, Georgia's covered with trees and you cut down the trees to clear out around your house. And we had a lot of little pine stumps and different things we had to remove. And I had this pile. It was about 20 feet long and about 10 feet high and 10 feet deep. It was a big pile. And I couldn't wait to torch it, you know, throw some tires out there, put some kerosene, make it really go up. In fact, the fire department comes by to see what you're doing. The fire is so big. And by the end of the day, it was all gone. The entire huge stack was gone. It was just a little white, powdery ash left on the ground. Now, one of the kids saw that and said, I'm going to run across that because the fire is all gone. And you grab that child by the hand very quickly and say, no, you can't do that. Why? Because there's burning coals in there you can't see. There's hot spots you can't see because the ash is on top. If you ran across there barefoot, it would burn your feet terribly. You get some huge welts on the bottom of your feet. That is not what the cross of Christ is like. There are no hot spots at the foot of the cross where God's still kind of ticked at some of your sins you haven't really gotten over yet. There are no hot spots in the finished work of Christ. All the sins that you have committed are totally and fully atoned for by Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When? In the future? When? After Judgment Day? No, now. There is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Is he your Savior? Have you turned to him? Are you trusting him? Let me tell you something that will make you mad or make you glad. There was recently a special on in Dallas-Fort Worth area where I live about David Berkowitz, who was the Son of Sam murderer in New York City back in the 70s. And they had all these big deals. I don't know why they glorify murderers, but they had this big deal about how the city of New York was in terror for several months in the summer of 1977 because this man was going around shooting people. A couple would be sitting in their parked car at the end of the date, and the guy would walk up and shoot them both. They'd be sitting on a park bench. He'd shoot them both. They're walking home from us getting your groceries and shoot them. He killed 7 or 8 people before they finally caught him. In Attica Prison in upstate New York, he was converted. He was raised, I believe, a nominal Jew. He was an atheist for most of his life. He was also mentally not right. He said his neighbor's dog was demon-possessed and telling him what to do. And the fact that he was listening to his neighbor's dog was another problem, too. I watched the interview of him to see if what I heard was true, that he had been converted while in prison, and he has no hope of parole. It's not going to do him any good. Doesn't get him any favors. Doesn't give him any perks down at the shop they have there. But you saw a man who was different. He was grieved by his sins, didn't like to talk about what he had done, although he would talk some, but wasn't boasting or glorying in them. Talked about how he had gotten saved. And he's basically a man who had done horrible things, was not quite right then. He still seemed like he's a little bit off, but obviously trusting Christ and loving Christ and grieving over what he'd done. And according to the Bible, all of his sins were put on Christ. And as terrible as those sins were, Christ atoned for those sins. Christ was damned for those sins, if you will. Now, the sad thing is there are many churchgoers who have never committed his heinous crimes, but they do not believe that Christ alone is the basis of salvation. They must add to it. They must do their thing to contribute to salvation. They're still on their way to judgment, even though David Berkowitz is going to be going to heaven, because even though he's committed more vile sins than they did, he's put his sins on Christ. They're still thinking that they can deal with their sins on their own, and that's a fool's errand. They're trusting in their own self-righteousness. If you've ever found yourself saying, how do people do things like that? Or, I can never believe she would say or do that. Then you don't know the Bible, and you don't know your own heart. You're capable of things worse than David Berkowitz. God just hasn't put you in the spot, hasn't taken his hands off you, hasn't placed all kinds of social pressures on you. You and I could do worse things. Whether or not a sinner can be made right with God, fully forgiven and counted righteous for Christ's sake, is not based upon the number or the kind of sins that a person commits, but the basis of salvation is what kind of a Savior is Christ. Newsflash, Christianity is not about you. It's not about your ability to perform. It's not about whether or not you're a good person. The question is Christ God and man together, and is he a Savior of sinners? Christianity is about Christ, not about you. You are not the focus of the New Testament. Christ is. This is the kind of Savior that Christ is. Number two, I could spend a lot of time on each of these points, but just for the sake of covering the waterfront, Christ being your Savior, his taking your sins, giving you his righteousness, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, makes the believing sinner as righteous as Jesus Christ is before the Father. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that preachers exaggerate. The Father looks upon you as he does Jesus Christ because your sins are all gone and you have a positive righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. I gave you 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him or her who knew no sin, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, men or women, might become the righteousness of God in him. Unbelieving sinners have no righteousness to commend them to the infinitely righteous God. They have the debt of their innumerable sins to condemn them. In the great exchange, my sins are counted on Christ, who bore them on the cross, and his righteousness is given to me. In the movie of the 1951 version of Martin Luther's life, and there was a brand new Martin Luther special that was on TV about a week ago, I watched for 2 hours, and it was marvelous, and all the experts who were commenting on Martin Luther were evangelical and Reformed Christians. This Roman Catholic cleric asked Martin Luther, "Well, if you're so smart, Mr. Luther, what are you going to replace relics and alms, giving of alms, and pilgrimages and indulgences and good works and saying of masses and doing pilgrimages? What are you going to replace all that with?" And he looks at the guy and says, "Jesus Christ." One of the heroes of the Protestant faith of the 20th century was a man named J. Gresham Machen. Family was from Macon. He grew up in Baltimore. He was the leading Protestant New Testament theologian in the world. Defender of the faith as modernism or liberalism or unbelief spread to the churches. He died tragically too young at the age of 56 in North Dakota while visiting there. He went with a bad cold and it turned into pneumonia. And prior to the discovery of penicillin the next year, if you were diagnosed with pneumonia, it was a death sentence. It's just a matter of how long you laid there before you died. And he would send, this is really old tech, thankfully it wasn't smoke signals, that would be really old tech, but he was sending telegrams back to the seminary in Philadelphia where he was the president, and his right-hand man and close associate John Murray, himself a great theologian of the 20th century, was receiving the telegrams. His last telegram that he sent from his deathbed was this: "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ." Now, what's that? Theologians distinguish between what Christ did on the cross and what he did over the course of his whole life. You need both of what Christ did. He was passively obedient on the cross. He took it. He hung there. He was passively receiving all of the condemnation due our sins. But Machen didn't say thanks to God that Christ was passively obedient. He said, "Thank God for the active obedience." What's that? Christ's whole perfect life of perfectly obeying the Father 24/7, 365. That is what's counted to the believing sinner in case of their no righteousness. Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Thank God that I have Christ's righteousness. Stop. There's no hope without it. I mean, the leading good guy in the Western world says, if I didn't have Christ's righteousness, I'd have no hope. And that's exactly right. I have the standing before the Father that Jesus does. As much as it's a shock to you, God the Father looks upon you, if you're a believer, as he does Jesus Christ. That's no fairy tale. It's the gospel. The fact that you haven't heard it tells you, well, you've heard it in this church, but in growing up, it's because you're in one of the worst times in church history for the weakness of the American church. A third point I want to bring out. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone gives the believing sinner peace with God. Why is that a big deal? Well, the average non-Christian feels really uncomfortable. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to talk about God. They don't want to have God messing in their life. Before I was converted at the age of 21, I wasn't shaking my fist at God and telling him to get off his throne. I didn't care. I just never thought about it. I had my own agenda, my own life. I was going to do stuff. I was going to make myself happy. And I just never thought about God, which is the height of arrogance and the height of passive-aggressive rebellion. You know, there's two kinds of rebellion. There's active rebellion. "Hey, buddy, you want to fight?" That's active rebellion. The atheist who, "There is no God and I hate him." Well, wait a minute. If there's no God, why all the energy? I mean, 99 on the tension scale and there's no God? But passive-aggressive rebellion is this.